From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 181st Semi-Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. President Henry B. Eyring, First Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
Brothers and sisters, we welcome you this afternoon to the fifth and concluding session of the 181st Semi-Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Thomas S. Monson, who presides at this conference, has asked that I conduct this session. We extend our greetings to members of the church and many friends everywhere who are participating in these proceedings by radio, television, the internet, or satellite transmission. The music for this session will be by the Tabernacle Choir, under the direction of Mac Wilberg and Ryan Murphy, with Bonnie Goodliffe and Linda Margetts at the organ. The choir will open these services by singing, "Arise, O God, and Shine." The invocation will then be offered by Elder F. Michael Watson of the 70. Following the invocation, the choir will sing, "I Feel My Savior's Love."
Save me. Heavenly Father, on this Sabbath day, members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints are assembled across the world in appreciation and thankfulness for the bounteous blessings which thou hast poured upon thy children. We love thy Son, even Jesus the Christ, whose life and ministry has provided us the way, the truth, and the light, and whose atoning sacrifice has given us an opportunity to again return into thy presence. We pray this day for our prophet dear, even President Thomas S. Monson. We love him. We pray for his dear companion and her health and strength may return and that she again may be by his side. We pray for the counselors in the First Presidency and the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, thy special witnesses unto all the world. We're grateful this day for the missionary program of thy church, dear Father, for those who go out daily to provide invitations to hear the good news which the gospel brings. Now in this session, we will hear again, through music and the spoken word, direction and counsel. May we have listening ears and hearts that will obey. And may it ever be so in our individual lives, we pray humbly, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
We will now be pleased to hear from Elders Russell M. Nelson and Dallin H. Oakes of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. They will be followed by Brother Matthew O. Richardson, Second Counselor in the Sunday School General Presidency.
One week after a recent assignment to create the first stake in Moscow, Russia, I attended a district conference in St. Petersburg. While speaking about my gratitude for early missionaries and local leaders who brought strength to the church in Russia, I mentioned the name of Vyacheslav Yefimov. He was the first Russian convert to become a mission president. He and his wife did wonderfully well in that assignment. Not long after they had completed their mission, and much to our sorrow, President Yefimov suddenly passed away. He was only 52 years of age. While speaking of this pioneering couple, I felt impressed to ask the congregation if Sister Yefimov might be present. Far in the rear of the room, a woman stood. I invited her to come to the microphone. Yes, it was Sister Galina Yefimov. She spoke with conviction and bore a powerful testimony of the Lord, of his gospel, and of his restored church. She and her husband had been sealed in the Holy Temple. She said, they were united forever. They were still missionary companions, she on this side of the veil and he on the other side. With tears of joy, she thanked God for sacred temple covenants. I wept too, with full realization that the everlasting unity exemplified by this faithful couple was the righteous result of making, keeping, and honoring sacred covenants. One of the most important concepts of revealed religion is that of a sacred covenant. In legal language, a covenant generally denotes an agreement between two or more parties. But in a religious context, a covenant is much more significant. It is a sacred promise with God. He fixes the terms. Each person may choose to accept those terms. If one accepts the terms of the covenant and obeys God's law, he or she receives the blessings associated with the covenant. We know that when we obtain any blessing from God, it is by obedience to that law upon which it is predicated. Through the ages, God has made covenants with his children. His covenants occur throughout the entire plan of salvation and are therefore part of the fullness of his gospel. For example, God promised to send a Savior for his children, asking in turn for their obedience to his law. In the Bible, we read of men and women in the old world who were identified as children of the covenant. What covenant? The covenant which God made with their fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. In the Book of Mormon, we read of people in the New World who are also identified as children of the covenant. The resurrected Lord so informed them, behold, ye are the children of the prophets, and ye are of the house of Israel, and ye are of the covenant which the Father made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. The Savior explained the importance of their identity as children of the covenant. He said, "The Father, having raised me up unto you first, sent me to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities, and this because ye are the children of the covenant." The covenant God made with Abraham and later reaffirmed with Isaac and Jacob is of transcendent significance. It contains several promises, including Jesus the Christ would be born through Abraham's lineage. Abraham's posterity would be numerous, entitled to an eternal increase, and also entitled to bear the priesthood. Abraham would become a father of many nations. Certain lands would be inherited by his posterity. All nations of the earth would be blessed by his seed, and that covenant would be everlasting even through 1,000 generations. Some of these promises have been fulfilled. Others are still pending. I quote from an early Book of Mormon prophecy. "Our father Lehi hath not spoken of our seed alone, but also of all the house of Israel, pointing to the covenant which should be fulfilled in the latter days." Which covenant the Lord made to our father Abraham. Isn't that amazing? Some 600 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, prophets knew that the Abrahamic covenant would be finally fulfilled only in the latter days. To facilitate that promise, the Lord appeared in these latter days to renew that Abrahamic covenant. To the prophet Joseph Smith, the master declared, "Abraham received promises concerning his seed and of the fruit of his loins, from whose loins ye are, my servant Joseph. This promise is yours also, because ye are of Abraham." With this renewal, we have received, as did they of old, the holy priesthood and the everlasting gospel. We have the right to receive the fullness of the gospel, enjoy the blessings of the priesthood, and qualify for God's greatest blessing, that of eternal life. Some of us are the literal seed of Abraham. Others are gathered into his family by adoption. The Lord makes no distinction. Together, we receive these promised blessings if we seek the Lord and obey his commandments. But if we don't, we lose the blessings of the covenant. To assist us, his church provides patriarchal blessings to give each recipient a vision for his or her future, as well as a connection with the past, even a declaration of lineage back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Brethren of the covenant have the right to qualify for the oath and covenant of the priesthood. If you are faithful unto the obtaining these two priesthoods and the magnifying of your calling, you are sanctified by the Spirit unto the renewing of your bodies. That is not all. Men who worthily receive the priesthood receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who receive the Lord receive God the Father, and those who receive the Father receive all that he has. Incredible blessings flow from this oath and covenant to worthy men, women, and children in all the world. Ours is the responsibility to help fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. Ours is the seed foreordained and prepared to bless all people of the world. That is why priesthood duty includes missionary work. After some 4,000 years of anticipation and preparation, this is the appointed day when the gospel is to be taken to the kindreds of the earth. This is the time of the promised gathering of Israel. And we get to participate. Isn't that exciting? The Lord is counting on us and our sons. And he's profoundly grateful for our daughters, who worthily serve as missionaries in this great time of the gathering of Israel. The Book of Mormon is a tangible sign that the Lord has commenced to gather his children of covenant Israel. This book, written for our day, states as one of its purposes that, quote, "Ye may know that the covenant which the Father hath made with the children of Israel is already beginning to be fulfilled. For behold, the Lord will remember his covenant which he has made unto his people of the house of Israel." Close quote. Indeed, the Lord has not forgotten. He has blessed us and others throughout the world with the Book of Mormon. One of its purposes is for the convincing of the Jew and Gentile that Jesus is the Christ. It helps us to make covenants with God. It invites us to remember him and to know his beloved Son. It is another testament of Jesus Christ. Children of the covenant have the right to receive his doctrine and to know the plan of salvation. They claim it by making covenants of sacred significance. Brigham Young said, "All Latter-day Saints enter the new and everlasting covenant when they enter this church. They enter the new and everlasting covenant to sustain the kingdom of God. They keep the covenant by obedience to his commandments. At baptism, we covenant to serve the Lord and keep his commandments. When we partake of the sacrament, we renew that covenant and declare our willingness to take upon ourselves the name of Jesus Christ. Thereby, we are adopted as his sons and daughters and are known as brothers and sisters. He is the father of our new life. Ultimately, in the Holy Temple, we may become joint heirs to the blessings of an eternal family, as once promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their posterity. Thus, celestial marriage is the covenant of exaltation. When we realize that we are children of the covenant, we know who we are and what God expects of us. His law is written in our hearts. He is our God, and we are his people. Committed children of the covenant remain steadfast, even in the midst of adversity. When that doctrine is deeply implanted in our hearts, even the sting of death is soothed, and our spiritual stamina is strengthened. The greatest compliment that can be earned here in this life is to be known as a covenant keeper. The rewards for a covenant keeper will be realized both here and hereafter. Scripture declares that ye should consider on the blessed and happy state of those that keep the commandments of God. For behold, they are blessed in all things, and if they hold out faithful to the end, they are received into heaven and dwell with God in a state of never-ending happiness. God lives. Jesus is the Christ. His church has been restored to bless all people. President Thomas S. Monson is his prophet today. And we, as faithful children of the covenant, will be blessed now and forever. I so testify. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
"What think ye of Christ?" With those words, Jesus confounded the Pharisees of his day. With those same words, I ask my fellow Latter-day Saints and other Christians what you really believe about Jesus Christ and what you are doing because of that belief. Most of my scriptural quotations will come from the Bible because it is familiar to most Christians. My interpretations will, of course, draw on what modern scripture, notably the Book of Mormon, teach us about the meaning of Bible scriptures so ambiguous that different Christians disagree on their meaning. I address believers, but others as well. As Elder Callister taught us this morning, some who call themselves Christians praise Jesus as a great teacher, but refrain from affirming his divinity. To address them, I have used the words of Jesus himself. We should all consider what he himself taught about who he was and what he was sent to earth to do. Jesus taught that he was the only begotten Son. Said he, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." God the Father affirmed this in the culmination of the sacred experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. He declared from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Jesus also taught that his appearance was the same as his Father's. To his apostles he said, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Later, the Apostle Paul described the Son as being the express image of God the Father's person. The Apostle John wrote that Jesus, whom he called the Word, was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Thus, under the plan of the Father, Jesus Christ was the creator of all things. During his ministry to his people in Palestine, Jesus taught that he was Jehovah, the Lord God of Israel. Later, as the risen Lord, he ministered to his people on the American continent. There he declared, "Behold, I am Jesus Christ, whom the prophets testified shall come into the world. I am the God of Israel and the God of the whole earth." At a state conference many years ago, I met a woman who said she had been asked to come back to church after many years away, but could not think of any reason why she should. To encourage her, I said, "When you consider all of the things the Savior has done for us, don't you have many reasons to come back to church to worship and serve him?" I was astonished at her reply. "What's he done for me?" For those who do not understand what our Savior has done for us, I will answer that question in his own words and with my own testimony. The Bible records Jesus teaching, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Later in the New World, he declared, "I am the light and the life of the world." He is the life of the world because he is our creator, and because through his resurrection, we are all assured that we will live again. And the life he gives us is not merely mortal life. He taught, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Jesus also taught, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness." He also declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is the way and he is the light because his teachings light our path in mortal life and show us the way back to the Father. Always Jesus honored the Father and followed him. Even as a youth, he declared to his earthly parents, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? For I came down from heaven," he later taught, "not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And the Savior taught, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." We return to the Father by doing his will. Jesus taught, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." He explained, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Who then will enter the kingdom of heaven? Not those who merely do wonderful works using the name of the Lord, Jesus taught, but only he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Jesus showed us how to do this. Again and again, he invited us to follow him. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." He gave priesthood power to his apostles and to others. To Peter, the senior apostle, he said, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Luke records that the Lord appointed 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Later, these 70 joyfully told Jesus, "Even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." I am a witness of that priesthood power. At the close of his earthly ministry, Jesus taught his apostles, "The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And he will guide you into all truth." He also guides us by his commandments. Thus, he commanded the Nephites that they should have no more disputes concerning the points of doctrine. "For," he said, "he that hath the spirit of contention is not of me, but is of the devil, who is the father of contention. And he stirreth up the hearts of men to contend with anger one with another. Behold, this is not my doctrine, to stir up the hearts of men with anger one against another, but this is my doctrine, that such things should be done away." He also challenges us to focus on him, not on the things of the world. In his great sermon on the bread of life, Jesus explained the contrast between mortal and eternal nourishment. "Labor not for the meat which perisheth," he said, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. The Savior taught that he was the bread of life, the source of eternal nourishment. Speaking of the mortal nourishment the world offered, including the manna Jehovah had sent to feed the children of Israel in the wilderness, Jesus taught that those who relied on this bread were now dead. In contrast, the nourishment he offered was the living bread, which came down from heaven, and Jesus taught, if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Some of his disciples said this was an hard saying, and from that time many of his followers went back and walked no more with him. Apparently, they did not accept his earlier teaching that they should seek first the kingdom of God. Even today, some who profess Christianity are more attracted to the things of the world, the things that sustain life on earth, but give no nourishment toward eternal life. For some, his hard saying is still a reason not to follow Christ. The culmination of our Savior's mortal ministry was his resurrection and his atonement for the sins of the world. John the Baptist prophesied this when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Later, Jesus taught that the Son of Man came to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. At the Last Supper, Jesus explained, according to the account in Matthew, that the wine he had blessed was my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Appearing to the Nephites, the risen Lord invited them to come forward to feel the wound in his side and the prints of the nails in his hands and his feet. He did this, he explained, that ye may know that I am the God of Israel and the God of the whole earth, and have been slain for the sins of the world. And the account continues, the multitude fell down at the feet of Jesus and did worship him. For this, the whole world will ultimately worship him. Jesus taught further precious truths about his atonement. The Book of Mormon, which elaborates the Savior's teachings and gives the best explanation of his mission, reports this teaching. My Father sent me that I might be lifted up upon the cross, that I might draw all men unto me, that they may be judged according to their works. And whoso repenteth and is baptized in my name shall be filled. And if he endureth to the end, behold, him will I hold guiltless before my Father at that day when I shall stand to judge the world. And no unclean thing can enter into the Father's kingdom. Therefore, nothing entereth into his rest, save it be those who have washed their garments in my blood because of their faith and the repentance of all their sins and their faithfulness unto the end. And so we understand that the atonement of Jesus Christ gives us the opportunity to overcome the spiritual death that results from sin, and through making and keeping sacred covenants, to have the blessings of eternal life. Jesus issued the challenge, "What think ye of Christ?" The Apostle Paul challenged the Corinthians to examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. All of us should answer these challenges for ourselves. Where is our ultimate loyalty? Are we like the Christians in Elder Maxwell's memorable description, who have moved their residence to Zion but still try to keep a second residence in Babylon? There is no middle ground. We are followers of Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in his church and his gospel, and we should not use a visa to visit Babylon or act like one of its citizens. We should honor his name, keep his commandments, and seek not the things of this world, but seek first to build up the kingdom of God and to establish his righteousness. Jesus Christ is the only begotten and beloved Son of God. He is our Creator. He is the light of the world. He is our Savior from sin and death. This is the most important knowledge on earth, and you can know this for yourself as I know it for myself. The Holy Ghost, who testifies of the Father and the Son and leads us into truth, has revealed these truths to me, and he will reveal them to you. The way is desire and obedience. As to desire, Jesus taught, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. And knock, and it shall be opened unto you." And as to obedience, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. I testify of the truth of these things. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen."
Many years ago, I was with my companion at the missionary training center when I heard the voice of a child say, "Grandma, are those real missionaries?" I turned to see a young girl holding her grandmother's hand and pointing at me and my companion. I smiled, extended my hand, looked her square in the eye, and said, "Hello, I'm Elder Richardson, and we are real missionaries." Her face beamed as she looked at me, thrilled that she was in the company of genuine missionaries. I walked away from that experience with renewed dedication. I wanted to be the type of missionary that the Savior, my family, and this young girl expected me to be. For the next 2 years, I worked hard to look like, think like, act like, and especially to teach like a real missionary. Upon returning home, it became increasingly apparent that even though I left my mission didn't leave me. In fact, even after all these years, I still feel that my mission was the best 2 years for my life. One unexpected carryover from my mission was that young girl's voice. Only now I was hearing in my mind, "Grandma, is that a real priesthood holder? Grandma, is that a real husband or a real father? Or Grandma, is that a real member of the church?" I have learned that a key to becoming real in every aspect of our lives is our ability to teach in a way that does not restrict learning. You see, real life requires real learning, which depends on real teaching. The responsibility to teach effectively is not limited to those who have formal callings as teachers. In fact, every family member, church leader, and church member, including the youth and children, have a responsibility to teach. While we are all teachers, we must fully realize that it is the Holy Ghost who is the real teacher and witness of all truth. Those who do not fully understand this either try to take over for the Holy Ghost and do everything for themselves, or politely invite the Spirit to be with them, but only in a supporting role, or believe that they are turning their teaching over to the Spirit when in truth they are actually just winging it. All parents, leaders, and teachers have the responsibility to teach by the Spirit. They should not teach in front of the Spirit or behind the Spirit, but by the Spirit, so the Spirit can teach the truth unrestrained. Moroni helps us understand how we can teach by the Spirit without replacing, diluting, or dismissing the Holy Ghost as the real teacher. Moroni said the saints conducted their experiences after the manner of the workings of the Spirit. This requires more than just having the Spirit with us. To conduct ourselves after the manner of the Holy Ghost means that we may need to change our way of teaching to emulate the way the Holy Ghost teaches. As we align our manner with the Holy Ghost's manner, then the Holy Ghost can teach and testify without restraint. This important alignment may be illustrated by the following example. Many years ago, my children and I hiked to the top of South Sister, a 10,358-foot mountain in Oregon. After several hours, we encountered a long 45-plus degree slope of tiny volcanic pebbles. With the summit in sight, we pressed on only to find that with every step, our feet would sink in the pebbles, causing us to slide backwards several inches. My 12-year-old son forged ahead as I stayed with my 8-year-old daughter. Fatigue and discouragement soon set in, and she was heartbroken, thinking that she might not join her brother at the top. My first impulse was to carry her. My spirit was willing, but sadly my flesh was weak. We sat down on the rocks, assessed our situation, and devised a new plan. I told her to put her hands in my back pants pockets, hold on tight, and most importantly, as soon as I lifted my foot to take a step, she should quickly put her foot in its place. She mirrored my every move and relied on that lift that came from hanging on to my pockets. After what seemed like an eternity, we made it to the top of the mountain. Her expression of triumph and satisfaction was priceless. And yes, she and her brother were, in my estimation, real hikers. My daughter's success was a result of her diligent effort and how well she hiked after the manner that I hiked. As she synchronized her movement with mine, we achieved a rhythm together, allowing me to utilize my full energy. Such is the case when we teach after the manner of the workings of the Spirit. As we align the manner of our teaching to match the Holy Ghost's teachings, the Spirit strengthens us and at the same time is not constrained. With this in mind, please consider two fundamental workings of the Spirit worthy of our emulation. First, the Holy Ghost teaches individuals in a very personal way. This makes it possible for us to intimately know truth for ourselves. Because of our different needs, circumstances, and progression, the Holy Ghost teaches what we must know and do so we may become what we must be. Please note that while the Holy Ghost teaches the truth of all things, it does not teach all truth all at once. The Spirit teaches truth line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. Those who teach after the manner of the Spirit understand they teach people, not lessons. As such, they overcome the urge to cover everything in a manual or teach all they have learned on the subject and focus instead on those things that their family or class members need to know and do. Parents, leaders, and teachers who mirror how the Spirit teaches quickly learn that real teaching involves much more than just talking and telling. As a result, they intentionally pause to listen, carefully observe, and then discern what to do next. When they do this, the Holy Ghost is in a position to teach both learners and teachers what they should do and say. Second, the Holy Ghost teaches by inviting, prompting, encouraging, and inspiring us to act. Christ assured us that when we come to the truth, when we live the doctrine and act accordingly. The Spirit leads, guides, and shows us what to do. It will not, however, do for us what only we can do for ourselves. You see, the Holy Ghost cannot learn for us, feel for us, or act for us, because this would be contrary to the doctrine of agency. It can facilitate opportunities and invite us to learn, feel, and act. Those who teach after this manner of the Spirit help others by inviting, encouraging, and providing them opportunities to use their agency. Parents, leaders, and teachers realize they cannot feel for, learn for, or even repent for their family or congregation or class members. Rather than asking, "What can I do for my children, class members, or others?" they ask, How do I invite and help those around me to learn for themselves? Parents who mirror the workings of the Holy Ghost create homes where families learn to value rather than just learn about values. In like manner, rather than just talking about doctrines, teachers help learners understand and live gospel doctrines. The Holy Ghost is unrestrained as individuals exercise their agency appropriately. With the current conditions of the world, we desperately need real learning and teaching in our homes, meetings, and gospel classes. I know that your quest to improve may seem overwhelming at times. Please do not become discouraged with your progress. I think back on my experience hiking with my children. We agreed that every time we stopped to catch our breath, rather than focusing exclusively on how much farther we needed to go, we would immediately turn around and look down the mountain. We would take in the scenery and say to each other, "Look how far we've come." Then we would take a deep breath, quickly turn, face uphill, and start climbing again, one step at a time. Brothers and sisters, you can parent, lead, and teach after the manner of the workings of the Spirit. I know you can do this. I know you can do this. And lives will change. My life has been blessed by real teachers who have taught with the Spirit and especially by the Spirit. I invite you to align the manner of your teaching after the manner of the Holy Ghost in all you do. I testify that Jesus Christ is our Savior and that His gospel is restored. Because of this, we must be real parents, real leaders, real teachers, and real learners. I testify God will help you in your efforts in the sacred name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
The choir and congregation will join in singing, "Now Let Us Rejoice," following which we will hear from elders Kazuhiko Yamashita, Randall K. Bennett, and J. Kevin Devin Cornish of the 70, Elder Quinton L. Cook of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles will then address us.
This is the 181st Semi-Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
One night, a number of years ago, a newly called missionary named Elder Swan and his Japanese companion came to visit our home. Fortunately, I was home, so I invited them in. When I greeted them at the door, my eyes were drawn to the coat that Elder Swan was wearing. Without thinking, I said to him, "That sure is a nice coat you are wearing." However, it wasn't a new coat, and it was rather faded. I assumed that the coat was one that a previous missionary had left behind in the missionary apartment. Elder Swan immediately responded to my words, and it was completely the opposite of what I had been thinking. In halting Japanese, he replied, "Yes, this is a good coat. My father wore this coat when he served as a missionary in Japan over 20 years ago. His father had served in the Japan Okayama mission, and when his son was leaving to serve a mission in Japan, he had given his coat to him. This picture showed that coat that two generations of Elder Swans wore in Japan. I was touched when I heard Elder Swan's words, and I now understood why Elder Swan wore his father's coat while he was proselyting. Elder Swan had embarked on his mission, having inherited his father's love for Japan and its people. I'm sure that some of you have experienced something similar to this. A number of missionaries serving in Japan have told me that their fathers, their mothers, their grandfathers, or their uncles have also served missions in Japan. I would like to express my sincere love, respect, and feeling of thankfulness for all the returned missionaries who have served around the world. I'm sure that those you helped convert have not forgotten you. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. I'm one of those converts. I was converted at 17 when I was a high school student. The missionary who performed my baptism was an Elder Rapp from Idaho. He was recently released as a stake president in Idaho. I have not seen him since I was newly baptized, but I have exchanged emails with him and talked to him by telephone. I have never forgotten him. His kind, smiling face is etched into my memory. He was so happy when he learned that I was doing well. When I was 17, I didn't really have a good understanding of the messages that missionaries had been teaching me. However, I had a special feeling about the missionaries, and I wanted to become like them. And I felt their deep and abiding love. Let me tell you about the day I was baptized. It was July 15th, and it was a very hot day. A woman was also baptized that day. The baptismal font had been handmade by the missionaries, and it wasn't much to look at. We were confirmed right after we were baptized. First, the sister was confirmed by Elder Lloyd. I sat down with the other members, closed my eyes, and quietly listened. Elder Lloyd confirmed her and then began to pronounce a blessing. However, Elder Lloyd stopped talking, so I opened my eyes and looked at him with an intent gaze. Even today, I can clearly remember that scene. Elder Lloyd's eyes were overflowing with tears. And for the first time in my life, I experienced being enveloped in the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit,
I gain a sure knowledge that Eloi loved us and that God loved us. Then it was my turn to be confirmed. Again, it was Eloi. He placed his hands on my head and confirmed me a member of the church, bestowed the gift of the Holy Ghost, and then began pronouncing a blessing. And again, he stopped talking. However, I now understood what was happening. I truly knew through the Holy Ghost that missionaries loved me and that God loved me. I would like to say a few words to the missionary currently serving missions around the world. Your attitudes and the love that you show towards others are very significant messages. Even though I didn't immediately grasp all the doctrines that the missionaries taught me, I felt of their great love and their many acts of kindness taught me important lessons. Your message is a message of love, a message of hope, and a message of faith. Your attitude and your actions invite the Spirit. And the Spirit enables us to understand the things that are important. What I want to convey to you is that through your love, you are imparting the love of God. You are a treasure of this church. I'm so very thankful to all of you for your sacrifice and your dedication. I would also like to talk to you, future missionaries. In my own family, four of our children have served missions, and our fifth missionary will enter the Provo Missionary Training Center at the end of this month. Next year, our youngest is planning to serve a mission after graduating from high school. So I speak to my sons and to all of you preparing to serve missions. It is necessary to bring three things with you on your mission. One, a desire to preach the gospel. The Lord wants you to search for his sheep and seek them out. People all over the world are waiting for you. Please go quickly to where they are. No one strives harder than missionaries to go to the rescue of others. I am one of those rescued. Two, develop your testimony. The Lord requires your heart and a willing mind. Three, love others. Just like Elder Swan, who brought his father's coat and his father's love for Japan and its people with him on his mission. And for those of you who don't know how to prepare to serve a mission, please go and see your bishop. I know that he will help you. I'm thankful that missionaries are called by the Lord, that they respond to that call, and that they are serving throughout the world. Let me say to all of you beloved returned missionaries, I'm truly thankful for all your efforts. You are a treasure of this church, and may you always continue to be missionaries and act like disciples of Christ. I testify that we are our Father in heaven's children, that he loves us, and that he sent his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can again return to his presence. I say this thing in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Years ago, while at the beach with my family, I noticed signs and flags warning of us of a strong current flowing away from the shore into deep, turbulent water. Invisible to my untrained eyes, but easily detected by lifeguards on a nearby watchtower, the powerful current posed a danger to all who left the safety of the shore and entered the water. I remember rationalizing, I'm a strong swimmer. Swimming will be great exercise. I'll be safe in the shallow water. Ignoring the warnings and feeling confident in my own judgment, I entered the water to enjoy a refreshing swim. After a few minutes, I looked up to locate my family on the nearby beach, but the beach was no longer nearby. The deceptive current I had been warned of had captured me and was quickly pulling me away from my family. Confidently at first, and then desperately, I tried to swim toward shore, but the unforgiving current dragged me further and further into deeper, rougher water. I became exhausted and began choking on inhaled water. Drowning became a real possibility. My energy gone, I frantically and finally called out for help. Miraculously, it seemed, a lifeguard was immediately at my side. I wasn't aware that he had watched me go into the water. He knew the current would capture me, and he knew where it would take me. Avoiding the current, he swam around and just beyond where I was struggling, then patiently waited for me to call for help. Too weak to swim to shore alone, I was and still am grateful for his rescue. Without his help, I never could have made it back to my family. That day, I made a poor choice that produced potentially serious consequences for me and for my family. As we now consider together the gift of choice, I pray that the Holy Ghost will help each of us individually evaluate the choices we are making. Our beloved prophet, President Thomas S. Monson, has taught, I can't stress too strongly that decisions determine destiny. You can't make eternal decisions without eternal consequences. Close quote. Each of you, as we've been taught this conference, is a beloved spirit son or spirit daughter of heavenly parents. You do have a divine nature and destiny. During your premortal life, you learned to love truth. You made correct eternal choices. You knew that here in mortality, there would be afflictions and adversity, sorrow and suffering, tests and trials to help you grow and progress. You also knew that you could continue making correct choices, repent of incorrect choices, and through the atonement of Jesus Christ, inherit eternal life. What did the prophet Lehi teach about choice? He counseled that we are free to choose liberty and eternal life through the great mediator of all men, or to choose captivity and death according to the captivity and power of the devil. He then instructed, ye should look to the great mediator and hearken unto his great commandments and be faithful unto his words and choose eternal life. Brothers and sisters, in what we choose to think about, feel, and do, are you and I choosing eternal life? Our grandchildren are learning that when they make a choice, they also choose its consequences. Recently, one of our 3-year-old granddaughters refused to eat her dinner. Her mother explained, "It's almost bedtime. If you choose to eat dinner, you are choosing ice cream for dessert. If you choose not to eat dinner, you are choosing to go to bed now without ice cream." Our granddaughter considered her two options and then stated emphatically, "I want this choice, to play and eat only ice cream and not go to bed." Brothers and sisters, do we wish we could play, eat only ice cream, never go to bed, and somehow avoid consequences like malnutrition and exhaustion? In reality, we have only two eternal choices, each with eternal consequences. choose to follow the Savior of the world and thus choose eternal life with our Heavenly Father, or choose to follow the world and thus choose to separate ourselves from God eternally. We cannot successfully choose both the safety of righteousness and the dangers of worldliness. Waiting or dabbling in worldliness may seem harmless, but so did my refreshing swim. Like the current that could have changed the course of my family's lives, today's currents of worldliness, deceptive philosophies, false teachings, and rampant immorality seek to drag us away and eternally separate us from our families and from our Heavenly Father. Our living prophets, seers, and revelators both see and seek to warn us of the often subtle but dangerous worldly currents that threaten us. They lovingly invite, encourage, teach, remind, and warn us. They know that our safety depends on choosing to follow the insights we gain during daily scripture study, pondering and prayer, the guidance of the Holy Ghost, and their prophetic counsel. They know that there is safety and ultimately joy only in and through our Savior Jesus Christ and living His gospel. As Elder Oaks just taught, he declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." During adversity and suffering in post-Soviet Russia, Anatolian Svetlana Reshetnikov chose righteousness over worldliness. After joining the church, they were persecuted. He was demoted from his position at work. Valiantly, they thought, now we have more time to serve God. They repeatedly received threats, yet they chose to live gospel-centered lives. Elder Anatoly Reshetnikov was called as the first Russian Area 70. Through their choices, the Reshetnikovs continue to choose eternal life. We all face adversity. We all have temptations. We all have made mistakes. It is never too hard or too late to make correct choices. Repentance is one of those critical correct choices. President Dieter F. Uchtdorf has taught, "Small errors and minor drifts away from the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ can bring sorrowful consequences into our lives. It is therefore of critical importance that we become self-disciplined enough to make early and decisive corrections to get back on the right track, and not wait or hope that errors will somehow correct themselves. The longer we delay corrective action, the larger the needed changes become, and the longer it takes to get back on the correct course, even to the point where a disaster might be looming." Close quote. The Savior's arms of mercy are always extended to each of us. When we sincerely and fully repent, we can be completely forgiven of our mistakes, and the Savior will remember our sins no more. In evaluating your choices and their consequences, you might ask yourself, am I seeking divine direction through daily scripture study, pondering, and prayer? Or have I chosen to be so busy or apathetic that I don't take time to study the words of Christ, ponder them, and converse with my Heavenly Father? Am I choosing to follow the counsel of living prophets of God? Or am I following the worldly ways and opposing opinions of others? Am I seeking the guidance of the Holy Ghost daily in what I choose to think about, feel, and do? Am I consistently reaching out to assist, serve, or help rescue others? My dear brothers and sisters, your eternal destiny will not be the result of chance, but of choice. It is never too late to begin to choose eternal life. I bear my witness that because of Heavenly Father's great plan of happiness, each of us can be perfected through the atonement of Jesus Christ. With our families, we can live with our Heavenly Father eternally and receive a fullness of joy. Of these things I testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
My beloved sisters and brothers, God our Father is not a feeling or an idea or a force. He is a holy person who, as the scriptures teach, has a face and hands and a glorious immortal body. He is real. He knows each of us individually, and he loves us, everyone. He wants to bless us. Jesus said, "Or what man is there of you whom, if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" Perhaps a personal experience will help to illustrate the point. When I was a young resident physician at Boston Children's Hospital, I worked long hours and mostly traveled between the hospital and our home in Watertown, Massachusetts, by bicycle, since my wife and young family needed our car. One evening I was riding home after a long period in the hospital, feeling tired and hungry and at least a bit discouraged. I knew I needed to give my wife and four small children not only my time and energy when I got home, but also a cheery attitude. I was frankly finding it hard just to keep pedaling. My route home would take me past a fried chicken shop, and I felt like I'd be a lot less hungry and tired if I could pause for a piece of chicken on my way home. I knew they were running a sale on thighs or drumsticks for 29 cents each, but when I checked my wallet, all I had was one nickel. As I rode along, I told the Lord my situation and asked if, in his mercy, he could let me find a quarter on the side of the road. I told him that I didn't need this as a sign, but that I would be really grateful if he felt to grant me this kind of blessing. I began watching the ground more intently, but saw nothing. Trying to maintain a faith-filled but submissive attitude as I rode, I approached the store. Then, almost exactly across the street from the chicken place, I saw a quarter on the ground. With gratitude and relief, I picked it up, bought the chicken, savored every morsel, and rode happily home. In his mercy, the God of heaven, the creator and ruler of all things everywhere, had heard a prayer about a very minor thing. One might well ask why he would concern himself with something so small. I am led to believe that our Heavenly Father loves us so much that the things that are important to us become important to him just because he loves us. How much more would he want to help us with the big things that we ask, which are right? Little children, young people, and adults alike, please believe how very much your Heavenly Father wants to bless you. But because he will not infringe upon our agency, we must ask for his help. This is generally done through prayer. Prayer is one of the most precious gifts of God to man. On one occasion, Jesus' disciples asked, "Lord, teach us to pray." In response, Jesus gave us an example that might serve as a guide to key principles of prayer. According to Jesus' example, we start by speaking to our Heavenly Father, our Father which art in heaven. It is our privilege to approach our Father directly. We do not pray to any other being. Remember that we've been counseled to avoid repetitions, including using the name of the Father too often as we pray. "Hallowed be thy name." Jesus addressed his Father in an attitude of worship, recognizing his greatness and giving him praise and thanks. Surely this matter of reverencing God and giving heartfelt and specific thanks is one of the keys to effective prayer. "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done." We freely acknowledge our dependence on the Lord and express our desire to do his will, even if it is not the same as our will. Our Bible dictionary explains, "Prayer is the act by which the will of the Father and the will of the child are brought into correspondence with each other. The object of prayer is not to change the will of God, but to secure for ourselves and for others blessings that God is already willing to grant, but that are made conditional on our asking for them. Give us this day our daily bread. We ask for those things we want from the Lord. Honesty is essential in requesting things from God. It would not be fully honest, for example, to ask the Lord for help on a test in school if I have not paid attention in class, done the homework assigned, or studied for the test. Often as I pray, the Spirit nudges me to admit that there is more I should do to receive the help I am asking from the Lord. Then I must commit and do my part. It is contrary to the economy of heaven for the Lord to do for us that which we can do for ourselves. And forgive us our debts, or in another version, forgive us our sins. An essential and sometimes forgotten part of personal prayer is repentance. For repentance to work, it must be specific, profound, and lasting. As we forgive our debtors, the Savior made a clear connection between being forgiven of our sins and forgiving others who've wronged us. Sometimes the wrongs others have done to us are very, very painful and very hard to either forgive or forget. I am so grateful for the comfort and healing I have found in the Lord's invitation to let go of our hurts and turn them over to Him. In Doctrine and Covenants, section 64, he said, "I, the Lord, will forgive whom I will forgive, but of you it is required to forgive all men. And you ought to say, 'Let God judge between me and thee, and reward thee according to thy deeds.' Then we must drop the matter completely, letting the Lord take it from there, if we desire to be healed. And suffer us not to be led into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thus, in our prayers, we may begin the protective process of putting on the whole armor of God by looking forward to the day ahead and asking for help with the sometimes frightening things we may face. Please, my friends, do not forget to ask the Lord to protect and be with you. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." How instructive it is that Jesus concluded this prayer by praising God again and expressing his reverence for and submission to the Father. When we truly believe that God rules his kingdom and that he has all power and all glory, we are recognizing that he really is in charge, that he loves us with a perfect love, and that he wants us to be happy. I have found that one of the secrets to a joyful life is to recognize that doing things the Lord's way will make me happier than doing things my way. There is a risk that a person may not feel good enough to pray. This idea comes from that evil spirit who is the one who teaches us not to pray. It is as tragic to think we are too sinful to pray as it is for a very sick person to believe he is too sick to go to the doctor. We must not imagine that any kind of prayer, no matter how sincere, will be very effective if all we do is to say the prayer. We must not only say our prayers, we must live them. The Lord is much more pleased with the person who prays and then goes to work than with the person who only prays. Much like medicine, prayer only works when we use it as directed. When I say that prayer is a sweet privilege, it is not just because I'm grateful to be able to talk to Heavenly Father and to feel His Spirit when I pray. It is also because He actually answers and speaks to us. Of course, the way He speaks to us is usually not with a voice we hear. President Boyd K. Packer explained, "That sweet, quiet voice of inspiration comes more as a feeling than it does as a sound. Pure intelligence can be spoken into the mind. This guidance comes as thoughts, as feelings, through promptings and impressions. Sometimes we seem to get no answer to our sincere and striving prayers. It takes faith to remember that the Lord answers in His time and in His way so as to best bless us. Or on further reflection, we will often realize that we already know full well what we should do. Please do not be discouraged if this does not work for you all at once. Like learning a foreign language, it takes practice and effort. Please know, though, that you can learn the language of the Spirit. And when you do, it will give you great faith and power in righteousness. I cherish the counsel of our beloved prophet, President Thomas S. Monson, who said, "To those within the sound of my voice who are struggling with challenges and difficulties large and small, prayer is the provider of spiritual strength. It is the passport to peace. Prayer is the means by which we approach our Father in heaven, who loves us. Speak to Him in prayer, and then listen for the answer. Miracles are wrought through prayer." End of quote. I am deeply grateful for the privilege of going to my holy heavenly Father in prayer. I am thankful for the countless times He has heard and answered me. Because He answers me, including sometimes in predictive and miraculous ways, I know He lives. I also humbly testify that Jesus, His holy Son, is our living Savior. This is His church and kingdom on the earth. This work is true. Thomas S. Monson, for whom we fervently pray, is His prophet, of which things I testify with full certainty. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Many people face significant problems or even tragedy during this mortal journey. All over the world, we see examples of trials and tribulations. We are moved in our souls by television images of death, acute suffering, and despair. We see the Japanese struggling heroically against devastation from an earthquake and tsunami. The haunting scenes from the destruction of the World Trade Center towers, which we recently reviewed, were painful to relive. Something stirs us when we become aware of such tragedy, especially when suffered by innocent people. Sometimes tragedies are very personal. A son or daughter dies early in life or falls victim to a devastating disease. A loving parent's life is taken because of a thoughtless act or accident. Whenever tragedy occurs, we mourn and strive to bear one another's burdens. We lament the things that will not be accomplished and the songs that will not be sung. Among the most frequently asked questions of church leaders are, why does a just God allow bad things to happen, especially to good people? Why are those who are righteous and in the Lord's service not immune from such tragedies? While we do not know all the answers, we do know important principles that allow us to face tragedies with faith and confidence that there is a bright future plan for each of us. Some of the most important principles are, first, we have a Father in heaven who knows and loves us personally and understands our suffering perfectly. Second, His Son, Jesus Christ, is our Savior and Redeemer, whose atonement not only provides for salvation and exaltation, but will compensate for all the unfairness of life. Third, the Father's plan of happiness for His children includes not only a premortal and mortal life, but also an eternal life as well, including a great and glorious reunion with those we have lost. All wrongs will be righted, and we will see with perfect clarity and faultless perspective and understanding. From the limited perspective of those who do not have knowledge, understanding, or faith in the Father's plan, who only look at the world through the lens of mortality, with its wars, violence, disease, and evil, this life can seem depressing, chaotic, unfair, and meaningless. Church leaders have compared this perspective with someone walking into the middle of a three-act play. Those without knowledge of the Father's plan do not understand what happened in the first act, or the premortal existence and the purposes established there, nor do they understand the clarification and resolution that comes in the third act, which is the glorious fulfillment of the Father's plan. Many do not appreciate that under His loving and comprehensive plan, those who appear to be disadvantaged through no fault of their own are not ultimately penalized. In a few months, it will be 100 years since the tragic sinking of the Titanic ocean liner. The calamitous circumstances surrounding this horrendous event have resonated across the entire century since it occurred. The promoters of the new luxury liner, which was 11 stories high and almost 3 football fields long, made excessive and unjustified claims as to the lack of vulnerability of the Titanic to winter waters full of icebergs. This ship was supposedly unsinkable, yet when it slipped beneath the surface of the icy Atlantic Ocean, over 1,500 souls lost their mortal lives. In many ways, the sinking of the Titanic is a metaphor for life and many gospel principles. It is a perfect example of the difficulty of only looking through the lens of this mortal life. The loss of life was catastrophic in its consequences, but was of an accidental nature. With the carnage of 2 world wars and having just passed the 10th anniversary of the destruction of the World Trade Center towers, we have seen in our own time a window into the shock, agony, and moral issues surrounding events resulting from the evil exercise of agency. There are terrible repercussions to family, friends, and nations as a result of these tragedies, regardless of the cause. With respect to the Titanic, lessons were learned about the dangers of pride and traveling in troubled waters, and that God is no respecter of persons. Those involved were from all walks of life. Some were rich and famous, such as John Jacob Astor, but others were laborers, immigrants, women, children, and crew members. There were at least two Latter-day Saint connections to the Titanic. Both illustrate our challenge in understanding trials, tribulations, and tragedies, and provide insight as to how we might deal with them. The first is an example of being appreciative for the blessings we receive and the challenges we avoid. It involves Almasani, who later served as a general authority. He was my stake president when I was born in Logan, Utah. I had my mission interview with Elder Sani. In those days, all prospective missionaries were interviewed by a general authority. He was a great influence in my life. When Alma was a young man, he had a friend who was less active in the church named Fred. They had numerous discussions about serving a mission, and eventually Almasani convinced Fred to prepare and serve. They were both called to the British mission. At the conclusion of their missions, Elder Sani, the mission secretary, made the travel arrangements for their return to the United States. He booked passage on the Titanic for himself, Fred, and four other missionaries who had also completed their missions. When it came time to travel, for some reason, Fred was delayed. Elder Sani canceled all six bookings to sail on the new luxury liner on its maiden voyage and booked passage on a ship that sailed the next day. The four missionaries who were excited about traveling on the Titanic expressed their disappointment. Elder Sani's answer paraphrased the account of Joseph and his brothers in Egypt recorded in Genesis. How can we return to our families and the lad be not with us? He explained to his companions that they all came to England together and they all should return home together. Elder Sani subsequently learned of the Titanic sinking and gratefully said to his friend Fred, "You saved my life." Fred replied, "No, by getting me on this mission, you saved my life." All of the missionaries thanked the Lord for preserving them. Sometimes, as was the case with Elder Sani and his missionary associates, great blessings come to those who are faithful. We should be grateful for all the tender mercies that come into our lives. We are unaware of host of blessings that we receive from day to day. It is extremely important that we have a spirit of gratitude in our hearts. The scriptures are clear: those who are righteous, follow the Savior, and keep his commandments will prosper in the land. An essential element of prospering is having the Spirit in our lives. However, righteousness, prayer, and faithfulness will not always result in happy endings in mortality. Many will experience severe trials. When this happens, the very act of having faith and seeking priesthood blessings is approved by God. The Lord has declared, "The elders shall be called and shall pray for and lay their hands upon them in my name. And if they die, they shall die unto me. And if they live, they shall live unto me." It is instructive that the second Latter-day Saint connection with the Titanic did not have a happy mortal ending. Irene Corbett was 30 years old. She was a young wife and mother from Provo, Utah. She had significant talents as an artist and musician. She was also a teacher and a nurse. At the urging of medical professionals in Provo, she attended a six-month course of study on midwife skills in London. It was her great desire to make a difference in the world. She was careful, thoughtful, prayerful, and valiant. One of the reasons she chose the Titanic to return to the U.S. was because she thought the missionaries would be traveling with her and that this would provide additional safety. Irene was one of the few women who did not survive this terrible tragedy. Most of the women and children were placed in the lifeboats and were ultimately rescued. There were not enough lifeboats for everyone. But it is believed that she did not get in the lifeboats because, with her special training, she was attending to the needs of the numerous passengers who were injured from the iceberg collision. There are many kinds of challenges. Some give us necessary experiences. Adverse results in this mortal life are not evidence of lack of faith or of an imperfection in our Father in Heaven's overall plan. The refiner's fire is real, and qualities of character and righteousness that are forged in the furnace of affliction perfect and purify us and prepare us to meet God. When the prophet Joseph Smith was a prisoner in Liberty Jail, the Lord declared to him that multiple calamities can befall mankind. The Savior stated in part, "If thou be cast into the deep, if the billowing surge conspire against thee, if fierce winds become thine enemy and all the elements combine to hedge up the way, these things shall give thee experience and shall be for thy good." The Savior concluded his instruction, "Thy days are known, and thy years shall not be numbered less. Therefore fear not, for God shall be with you forever and ever." Some challenges result from the agency of others. Agency is essential for individual spiritual growth and development. Evil conduct is an element of agency. Captain Moroni explained this very important doctrine. "The Lord suffereth the righteous to be slain, that his justice and judgment may come upon the wicked." He made it clear that the righteous are not lost, but enter into the rest of the Lord, their God. The wicked will be held accountable for their atrocities that they perpetrate. Some challenges come from disobedience to God's laws. Health problems resulting from smoking, alcohol, and drug abuse are staggering. Incarceration in jails and prisons as a result of alcohol and drug-related crime is also very high. The incidence of divorce because of infidelity is also significant. Many of these trials and tribulations could be avoided by obedience to God's laws. My beloved mission president, Elder Marion D. Hanks, who passed away in August, asked us as missionaries to memorize a statement to resist mortal challenges. Quote, "There is no chance, no fate, no destiny can circumvent or hinder or control the firm resolve of a determined soul." He acknowledged that this doesn't apply to all the challenges we encounter, but is true in spiritual matters. I have appreciated his counsel in my life. One of the reasons for the terrible loss of life on the Titanic is that there were not enough lifeboats. Regardless of the trials we face in this life, the Savior's atonement provides lifeboats for everyone. For those who think the trials they face are unfair, the atonement covers all of the unfairness of life. A unique challenge for those who have lost loved ones is to avoid dwelling on the lost opportunities in this life. Often those who die early have demonstrated significant capabilities, interests, and talents. With our limited understanding, we lament the things that will not be accomplished and the songs that will not be sung. This has been described as dying with your music still inside you. Music in this case is a metaphor for unfulfilled potential of any kind. Sometimes people have made significant preparation but do not have the opportunity to perform immortality. One of the most quoted classical poems, Elegy Written in a Country Churchyard by Thomas Gray, reflects on such missed opportunities. "Full many a flower is born to blush unseen and waste its sweetness on the desert air." The lost opportunity might relate to family, occupation, talents, experiences, or others. All of these were cut short in the case of Sister Corbett. There were songs she did not sing and potential she did not fulfill in this mortal life. But viewed through the wide and clear lens of the gospel, instead of the limited lens of mere mortal existence, we know of the great eternal reward promised by a loving Father in his plan. As the Apostle Paul taught, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." A line from a beloved hymn provides comfort, solace, and the clear lens. And Jesus, listening, can hear the songs I cannot sing. The Savior said, "Therefore, let your hearts be comforted. Be still and know that I am God." We have his promise that we with our children will sing songs of everlasting joy. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, amen.
As we conclude this wonderful conference, we express appreciation to the Tabernacle Choir, the primary choir from Pleasant View and North Ogden, Utah, and the priesthood choir from Pleasant Grove, Utah, for the beautiful and inspiring music. We thank the conductors and organists for their efforts and preparation. We likewise extend our gratitude to those who have spoken, to those who have provided translation services, and to all who have participated in any way to make this conference possible. Our concluding speaker at this session will be our beloved prophet, President Thomas S. Monson. Following his remarks, the choir will sing, "Lord, We Ask Thee Ere We Part." The benediction will then be offered by Elder Gregory A. Schweitzer of the 70. This conference will then be adjourned. President Monson.
My brothers and sisters, I know you will agree with me. And this has been a most inspiring conference. We have felt the Spirit of the Lord in rich abundance these past 2 days as our hearts have been touched and our testimonies of this divine work have been strengthened. We express thanks to each one who's participated, including those brethren offering prayers. We're all here because we love the Lord and want to serve him. I testify to you that our Heavenly Father is mindful of us. I acknowledge his hand in all things. Once again, the music has been wonderful. And I express my personal gratitude and that of the entire church to those willing to share with us their talents in this regard. We express our deep appreciation to those brethren who've been released during this conference. They've served faithfully and well and have made significant contributions to the work of the Lord. I express profound appreciation to my faithful and dedicated counselors and thank them publicly for the support and assistance they provide to me. They are truly men of wisdom and understanding, and their service is invaluable. I thank my brethren of the Quorum of the Twelve for their most able and untiring service in the work of the Lord. Likewise, I express my gratitude to the members of the Quorums of the 70 and to the presiding bishopric for their selfless and effective service. I similarly express my appreciation for the women and men who serve as general auxiliary officers. Brothers and sisters, I assure you that our Heavenly Father is mindful of the challenges we face in the world today. He loves each of us and will bless us as we strive to keep his commandments and seek him through prayer. how blessed we are to have the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. It provides answers to the questions concerning where we came from, why we're here, and where we will go when we depart from this life. It gives meaning and purpose and hope to our lives. I thank you for the service you so willingly give to one another. We're God's hands here on this earth with a mandate to love and to serve his children. I thank you for all that you do in your wards and your branches. I express my gratitude for your willingness to serve in the positions to which you're called, whatever they may be. Each is important in furthering the work of the Lord. Conference is now over. As we return to our homes, may we do so safely. May we find all has been well during our absence. And may the spirit we have felt here be and abide with us as we go about those things which occupy us each day. May we show increased kindness one toward another. May we ever be found doing the work of the Lord. May heaven's blessings be with you. May your homes be filled with harmony and love. May you constantly nourish your testimonies that they might be a protection for you against the adversary. As your humble servant, I desire with all my heart to do God's will and to serve him and to serve you. I love you. I pray for you. I would ask once again that you would remember me and all the general authorities in your prayers. We are one with you in moving this marvelous work. I testify to you that we are all in this together, and that every man, woman, and child has a part to play. May God give us the strength and the ability and the determination to play our part well. I bear my testimony to you that this work is true, that our Savior lives, and that he guides and directs his church here upon the earth. I leave with you my witness and my testimony that God, our eternal Father, lives and loves us. He is indeed our Father, and he is personal and real. May we realize and understand how close to us he is, willing to come, how far he is, willing to go to help us, how much he loves us, and how much he does and is willing to do for us. May he bless you. May his promised peace be with you now and always. I bid you farewell until we meet again in 6 months' time, and I do so in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. Amen.
Dear Heavenly Father, at the conclusion of this conference, we offer our gratitude for what we've been taught by thy servants. We thank thee for a living prophet, for his counselors, and for all the other general authorities and general officers of the church who has prayerfully prepared themselves and taught us so well. We ask us to humbly accept the invitation to repent and change our lives so that we might draw closer to the example that thy Son has set for us. Help us to represent his name and his teachings in all of our actions. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be kinder to our neighbors, as admonished by our dear prophet. Take us home now safely. We love thee and appreciate everything that we have learned this day. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 181st Semiannual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.